We conclude our series on encouragement, and we will be talking on the topic of encouraging people to encourage others. We will be looking into the fifth chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, commencing with the 12th verse. For the benefit of those of you who may not have been with us, let me just remind you that Thessalonica is a city in the northeast of Greece. Paul and Silas and Timothy visited it as missionaries. They found a remarkable response from people who'd never heard of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, very quickly, Paul and Silas and Timothy got run out of town. The new believers were subjected to intense persecution, and Paul was very much concerned about them. He sent Timothy to see how they were doing, and when Timothy came back, the news was good, that they were doing remarkably well, these new believers, even though they were going through extreme difficulties. Nevertheless, Paul decided to write a letter to them, which is our first epistle to the Thessalonians, and the theme of it was, first of all, to say how greatly encouraged he was by what he'd heard from them, and secondly, to say things to them that would be an encouragement to them. And so that has been our theme, talking about encouragement. And we conclude with this section commencing with verse 12 of the fifth chapter. Let me read it to you. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I estimate there are at least 20 sermons in this passage, but I will limit myself, I promise you, to one. Let me just give you the outline of this passage. Verses 12 and 13, he's talking about encouraging people who are working in leadership. Verses 14 and 15, he's talking about encouraging people who are struggling in the fellowship. Verses 16 through 18, encouraging people who are growing in discipleship. Verses 19 through 21, encouraging people who are participating in worship. And verses 23 and 24, encouraging people who are acknowledging Christ's lordship. Now, we'll see how much of that we get through, but that's so that you have some idea of the sense of direction that we're taking. First of all, encouraging people working in leadership. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. I was telling Jill last night that I felt a little uncomfortable preaching on this particular section because it sounds a little self-serving. Now, for years I have been in one capacity or another in Christian leadership. And now to get up and say, now guys, you should be encouraging those in leadership, does sound a little bit as if I'm saying, hey guys, come on, please encourage me. Now, that is not the thrust of the message. I'm simply trying to give an exposition of this passage, which says that it is necessary for people to recognize that those in leadership need encouragement. It's an ironic thing that very often people think the ones who most need the encouragement are the ones who are struggling most, when in actual fact, probably the ones who most need the encouragement are the ones who get it least. They're the ones who are in the forefront of the battle. The impression, of course, that people get is they're strong, they're together, they're doing great, they don't need encouragement. Well, Paul, of course, gives the lie to that, and he says it is important that we encourage people working in leadership. Well, how do we do that? Well, first of all, by recognizing that there are people in leadership. Now, immediately, this is a surprise to some people. But we have to understand that individual Christianity is a contradiction in terms. That Christianity is not lived individually. Christianity is lived in fellowship. It is lived in corporate experience. The body of believers, the Church of Jesus Christ, is the environment in which we are nurtured and nourished. As is the case in everything that God has created, where there is an organism, there is organization. There is structure to everything that God has created. As far as the church is concerned, there is a structure of leadership. It is necessary, therefore, for people to commit themselves to a community of believers and recognize that God has ordained people to lead, to manage, to give direction to that. Now, people who refuse to identify with a fellowship and therefore acknowledge leadership clearly are out of order. They need to learn that individual believers have a commitment to a fellowship and recognize the leadership. Now, that does not mean that there are people going around, strutting around and saying, "I am a leader. Recognize me. Hold me in high esteem." That is not necessary, for a real leader is readily recognizable by three things. Number one, they work hard. There you go. That's the first one. They work hard among you. Secondly, in the Lord, they've been placed over you. Now, I know we'll gag on that one, but be patient for a minute. And thirdly, they admonish you. It is not a case of people being given status in the church and then they go to work in terms of that status. It's entirely the other way around. Because people in the church really work hard and begin to exhibit God-given gifts of leadership that they are affirmed by the congregation. It is the fact that they are working hard, exercising leadership gifts, that qualifies them for leadership. We have to recognize that certain people are placed over others. Now, this is difficult, particularly when we think in democratic principles, when we think in terms of the freedom of the individual. We need to say, however, as a caveat at this point, that when we talk about Christian leadership being over people, it does not mean that they lord it over people. In fact, the Bible is quite explicit at this point and says, in effect, that if anybody wants to be in Christian leadership to lord it over people, that automatically, in and of itself, disqualifies them. That the essence of Christian leadership is that we serve the people. The Lord Jesus said, if anybody wants to be great among you, let him become the servant of all. However, when we sound people who clearly are gifted by God, when God has placed them in a community of believers with leadership abilities, when they are working hard in those things, and they are genuinely serving the people, then they are the ones who are responsible for giving some oversight, leadership to the fellowship. They are to manage. The same word is translated manage in the pastoral epistles. They are to give the lead in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is their God-given task. It does not mean that they are any more or less important. It simply means that that is the area in which God has gifted them. And in exactly the same way that other people are gifted in other areas and they are acknowledged and esteemed and affirmed, so leaders are gifted in this way and they're acknowledged and affirmed and esteemed. That is the point that he's making. So they're recognizable because they work hard. They're recognizable because they are managing, directing, overseeing. And they also are recognizable because they will not back off from admonishing you. That's the third term here. Now, that is a word that we don't use very often. Fortunately, the same Greek word is translated in verse 14 in a very understandable way with the word warn. They are the ones who warn you. Now, this is one of the tasks of leadership, to go to people, either in a general sense through preaching and teaching or through a specific sense in counseling and say, look, the course that you're taking is wrong. We are very much concerned about the decisions that you're making. There are things that are coming to our attention about your lifestyle that we have to warn you are going to be detrimental, not only to you and your family, but to the church as a whole and to the name of Christ. Now, very often, people do not get too excited about this aspect of leadership. Very often leaders don't want to do it. And certainly those who are being led don't want to hear it. But those who are genuinely in leadership are recognizable. They work hard. They are managing, directing, leading, and they are admonishing and warning people. Now then, those kind of people need to be encouraged. Now, how do we do this? Well, there are two things that Paul says here. He says in verse 12, you must respect them for their hard work. In other words, give credit where it's due. You may not like them. You may not necessarily agree with them. But one thing there's no question about. They sure put out. There is absolutely no question about it that when something needs to be done in terms of the care of the church, you can absolutely count on them. They are tireless, they are hard workers, and we really, genuinely respect them for that. The second thing, of course, is that we regard them highly in love. That's what he says in verse 13. Now, how do you show a Christian leader that you love them? You go up and hug them every time? No, because they probably wouldn't have time to do much leading if they're being hugged all the time. No, the way that you really show your love for a Christian leader is that you let them lead you. And that you show that you have a high regard for what is going on. Now then, you say, that's dangerous. I don't let anybody make my decision for me. I am my own person. And that's right and that's good. There's a balancing factor, however, in the epistle to the Hebrews, this is what it says. It says that we should be very much concerned about those who watch over us because they are people who must give an account. So it says, obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. In other words, we can recognize people in leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. We can highly esteem them by following their lead because we have confidence that they are aware of the fact they must give an account of their leadership to the Lord himself. It's a serious business, folks. Now, I believe that there's an awful lot of encouraging could go on in this area. You say, well, I'm a bit surprised to hear you say that because I wouldn't have thought that leaders need all that much encouragement. Well, how about Jesus? He was a pretty good leader. Did he ever need any encouragement, do you think? I was reading in Luke chapter 7 the other day, and this is what it says, verse 31. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? And then he answers his question. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard. Now, what is Jesus saying at this point? He's saying, when John the Baptist came and ministered among you, a lot of you would have nothing to do with him because he was so austere, and he was such an ascetic, and you say, hey, he's got a demon. So he said, I came and I was just the opposite. Very open, very friendly, very gregarious. I went places John never went. I worked with people John never touched. And what do you accuse me of? Being a drunkard and a glutton. In other words, you can't win. He said, the old saying is absolutely true. That if you play a flute for some people, they say, we don't like that kind of music, we won't dance. So you give them the opposite kind of music, you play them a dirge, and they say, we won't mourn. In other words, you can't win. Ladies and gentlemen, that's leadership. Now, that is why it is necessary for us to begin to look hard at what our attitude is to the fellowship of believers, particularly with reference to leadership. Now, if you think that's bad, what about Moses? Moses was given the job of looking after the children of Israel in the wilderness and getting them into the promised land. And after he'd done it for a brief time, his father-in-law came and talked to him and noticed that he was totally swamped from morning till night, just one long procession of people coming with crushing, overwhelming needs. And in the end, Moses said, there is so much to do, there is so much need, there are so few people willing to do it, I'd rather die than have this job. How's that for discouragement in leadership? In other words, he'd had it up to here. I'd rather die, said Moses, than go on. Why? Because he was confronting crushing need on the one hand and crushing apathy on the other. And that's leadership. And that's what we're confronting right now. There is ample evidence that people are standing in line to be helped, and there's ample evidence that hundreds of people are sitting on their hands refusing to do the helping. Now, the leadership is trying to pull all this together. And the way that you could encourage the leadership would be recognizing what they're trying to do and being supportive and getting on board. Having said all that, and there are many other things that I could say, but you'll be glad to know I'll get off this, there's the balancing factor here. Leaders, you'll notice, are simply brothers with everybody else. Whilst he's talking about those who are over us, he simply calls them brothers, and they are very free to call him a brother. You'll notice that he makes it abundantly clear that all this is in the Lord. Now, who's in the Lord? Only sinners saved by grace. So we're not talking about a hierarchy. We're not talking about people who have special titles and wear special clothes. We're not talking about people who have special parking places. We're not talking about anything special about anybody. We're just saying we're all brothers, we're all sinners, we're all in the Lord, and some of us, fortunately or unfortunately, have been saddled with leadership. That being the case, let's make sure that we encourage those who are working in leadership. And notice how he concludes this section. He says at the end of verse 13, live in peace with each other. Whatever the different opinions might be, whatever the different cross currents might be, one thing we absolutely commit ourselves to, and that is leaders and led. Wherever we are in the fellowship, whatever our gifts might be, whatever our ministries might be, let's work towards peace. That will encourage a leader more than anything else. All right, secondly, encouraging people struggling in the fellowship. Verses 14 and 15. We urge you. The word urge is encourage. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, there's half a dozen sermons. Just a few comments on these. Who are the people who are struggling in the fellowship? Well, first of all, there are the idle. Then secondly, there are the timid. Then thirdly, there are the weak. And then fourthly, there are the vindictive. And he identifies all of them here. They're all struggling with different things. Now then, let's just talk for a minute about being idle in the fellowship of believers. Paul and his friends have made a great point about the fact that while they're in Thessalonica, they not only did their missionary work, but they supported themselves with their own tent making. You remember Paul had a craft. He was a tent maker. And he said that they worked hard doing this sort of thing. Paul, therefore, can't for the life of him figure out how anybody can claim to be in the Church of Jesus Christ and be idle. It is a contradiction in terms, as far as he's concerned. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but we have to recognize that there are many people who come simply to take. Simply to take. They come when they feel like it. They don't come when they don't feel like it. If it's something they want, they will take it. If it's somebody they want to hear, they listen. If it is somebody they don't want to listen to, they go someplace else. They are simply takers. That's fine for peripherals. We're welcome people on the periphery of the fellowship. It is not fine for people 5 years later still doing that. If we are committed to Christ, there will be a commitment to the fellowship. If there's a commitment to the fellowship, there will be a clearly defined area in which we serve. Now, how can we encourage idle people? Well, I'll tell you one way we could do it. Everybody who isn't idle in this fellowship, find an idle one and bring them alongside and encourage them and help them to discover alongside you where they could be involved. It is a massive job finding jobs for everybody, finding people who do the jobs. But that's one way that we could all, those of us who are active, could learn to practically encourage the idle. Secondly, he talks about those who are timid. I often wonder how Timothy handled this little bit of this epistle. Because you remember when Paul wrote a special letter to Timothy, he reminded him, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. He said, don't be ashamed of me and of the gospel. Why? Because Timothy had a timidity problem. When I was a youth evangelist years ago, I used to speak often to young people about Timothy's timidity. I went a little further down the epistle and noticed where Timothy had all kinds of abdominal problems. And he was required to take a little wine. He was often ill with stomach upset. So I had another great sermon entitled Timmy's Tummy. This will give you some idea of how my preaching has changed. You can decide whether it's improved or not on your own. Timothy had a problem. It was timidity. And we know exactly what he was timid about. He was very timid about standing up and being counted. He was very timid about living a Christianity that was hard. And he was very timid about speaking out for Jesus. Now, do you know anybody like that? Of course you do. Now, how can we encourage people who are timid about their faith? You think of a way you could do that. Or if you are timid about your faith, you think of a way that you could admit it and ask for help. Let's encourage those who are struggling in the fellowship with timidity. The third thing he says is that we should recognize that there are those who are weak. This means weak in the faith. It means that their faith is very susceptible. It is very fragile. That it really doesn't take much to knock them off their faith feet. That give them a little bit of a shake and give them a little bit of a tremor and they collapse under it. Now, do you know anybody like that? Well, that's somebody that you could get alongside and make them a project. And say, I'm going out of my way to encourage that person who is weak in the faith and see if we can't help them mature and grow a little more than they have done so far. And then what about those who are tending to pay back wrong for wrong? For instance, in marriages, do you know any marriages that are in trouble? Can you think of one marriage that's in trouble? Have you spent any time talking to the people? Have you noticed how they tend to get vindictive? Because she did this, I'm going to do this. He wouldn't do this, therefore I refuse to do that. He said this, but I said this. This is where we spend our days. In case you wonder what's happening, we sit in delightful little rooms listening to people yell at each other because their marriages are coming apart. Can you think of one marriage that you could get to? And you could begin to encourage people to stop being vindictive and start being Christian in their marriages. You see, there's so much encouragement needed and so many encouragers that we have to discover. Now, these are some of the areas of those who are struggling in the fellowship. Now, how do we help them? Well, there are two key words here. He says we should be patient with everybody and we should try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Patient and kind. Both of these words, you remember, are part of the list that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. But both of these things are things that we are commanded to express. To be patient with somebody means to be slow to anger. To be slow to become frustrated with them. The other thing is we are to be kind to each other. The word try to be kind is a desperately inadequate translation. Can't imagine how they let it into the NIV. The word here is literally to pursue. To pursue somebody with kindness means to set kindness as your target for that people and to pursue them with it relentlessly and refuse to give up. Now think what would happen in marriages if people, instead of being vindictive, were encouraged to try being kind. And think what would happen when we get all frustrated by the people who won't do anything because they're idle, if we could start to find out why they're idle and take steps to help them to do something that they're comfortable with. Try being patient. I'm listening very carefully myself to this part. Encouraging people struggling in the fellowship. Now then, he says that we should address these concerns. Those who are idle, we should warn them. Those who are faint-hearted, we should comfort them. And those who are weak, we should practically help them to get on their feet spiritually. There's lots to be done. We need the encouragers. Thirdly, encouraging people who are growing in discipleship. Now, here's an entirely different matter. He goes on to say in verse 16, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now then, you'll notice that he talks about God's will. Now, there's a certain type of person in the Christian community, whenever they see something about God's will, they underline it. And there are other people in the Christian community, as soon as they see anything about God's will, they run in the opposite direction. There are some people who are eager to discover and do and delight in doing God's will. That is their bread and butter. If you talk to them, you discover that somewhere along the line, they discovered that the principle of their life was going to be, "Not my will, O Lord, but thine be done." But you will also discover in the people in the congregation who, when push comes to shove, it's a case of "not thy will be done, but mine." Now then, let's concentrate on those who've made that great decision. And they say, "Just tell me about God's will. One of the greatest joys of my life is to have an appointment with somebody," and they'll come in and they'll start out like this, "No problem, Stuart. I just want to tell you what I think God's been showing me, and give me your insight and give me your input." And they can tell me I'm excited. I jump straight over the desk. Because you see, we've got a real live disciple who's eager and anxious to discover and do God's will. And it's very simple what you say to them. You say, "Well, the three things that God's will is all about, as far as this verse is concerned, is always be joyful, always be prayerful, and always be thankful." That'll do it. Now, can you think of anybody that you could encourage to discover God's will? Can you think of anybody who's giving you the impression they really want to grow? They really do. I mean, they're not these problem people who are just coming all the time with their problems and can't see further than their problems. We've dealt with them. They're struggling. We're going to encourage them. These people are entirely different. They're not dominated by their problems. They are eager to discover and do God's will. Now, could you target somebody like that? So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to spend a little bit of time with you and see if there's some way that I can help you discover more clearly God's will, so that you become increasingly a joyful, prayerful, and thankful person. Well, there's lots for us to do there. Fourthly, encouraging people participating in worship. Verse 19. "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." Now, put this in the category of encouraging those who are participating in worship for two reasons. It has something to do with the Spirit's fire and our response to prophecy. Now, let me explain prophecy. Down through the centuries, prophecy apparently has taken different forms. But I think there's one dominant theme of prophecy in whatever form it is manifested. F.F. Bruce puts it like this: "Prophecy is the declaration of the mind of God in the power of the Spirit." The declaration of the mind of God in the power of the Spirit. Now then, are there people who honestly want to discover the mind of God? The answer is yes. Are there people whose responsibility it is to spend time endeavoring to discover the mind of God and present it in the power of the Spirit? The answer is yes. That person is in a ministry of prophecy. Now then, the important thing is this, that when we put ourselves in a situation where we're going to allow ourselves to be exposed to the teaching of the mind of God in the power of the Spirit, we better make sure we do not despise that teaching. We better make absolutely certain that we're testing it carefully. That we, as he says, test everything. That we listen carefully. that we think prayerfully, that we really seriously give attention to what the Word is saying. Now, at the same time, we want to expose ourselves to the prophetic ministry, test it, prove it, look into the Word to see if this is right. If it isn't, discard it. If it is, tenaciously hold on to it. But in addition to that, we do it in an environment where there's a real sense of the Spirit of God at work, where there is the glow of the Spirit in what is going on. Now, one thing we have to recognize is this, that sometimes it is easy for people to put a real damper on a worship experience. They can do it very easily. And to put a damper on the spirit of worship is to quench the Spirit's fire. Now, let me make a very simple suggestion here. If you come to a worship service totally unprepared for worship, then it probably takes you 10 or 15 minutes to even get on track. If you come to worship and you decide which bits you like and which bits you don't like, and you participate in what you like and boycott what you don't like, that puts a desperate damper on the whole thing. If your approach to worship is basically individualized rather than corporate, where you recognize that it isn't just me, it's all these people and I'm part of them, and by my very body language, by my evident attention, by my participation in praise and in singing and in offering, those very acts on my part bring the fire of the Spirit to bear, then I will begin to encourage each other. Some people need a fire lit within them in terms of worship. Others need a fire lit under them. Whatever part of our anatomy needs the fire, let's encourage each other not to quench the Spirit. Finally, encouraging people who are acknowledging Christ's Lordship. Great doxology at the end, verse 23, 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. We need to encourage people to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Over and over again in this series, we've talked about the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. That is the orientation of the Christian. They are always looking off into the eschatological future. They've read the last chapter. They're anticipating God finalizing everything according to his sovereign plan. That is the basis of their lives. Now, because the coming Lord dominates their life, they recognize that this same Lord has called them to himself, that he is committed to them, and that he is competent to work out that to which he has called them. And so we encourage each other to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. We encourage each other by saying, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. We encourage each other by saying, and the calling of the Lord is sure. We encourage each other by saying, the commitment of the Lord to you is unshakable. We encourage each other by saying, and the competence of the Lord to complete what he started in you is unquestionable. As we go around, we focus people's eyes on the Lord. And we encourage them in him. Well, we got through the whole thing. I'm totally out of breath. You say, so are we. And we were just listening. But I trust that there's enough encouragement there to encourage people to get into a ministry of encouragement. Now, here are the 2 points to ponder in closing. Number one. Are you listening? What difference has this encouragement series made in my life? Try and think of one thing. What difference has this encouragement series made in my life? And here's the second thing. In what ways have I become a better encourager? Those are two very, very practical ways of identifying what we've done. Late last night, I got home. I was wide awake, so I picked up a book by George MacDonald, flipped it open, and this is what I read. Get up. I'd just gone to bed. Get up and do something the master tells you. So make yourself his disciple at once. Instead of asking yourself whether you believe or not, ask yourself whether you have this day done one thing because he said, do it. Or if once today you have abstained from something because he said, don't do it. It is simply absurd to say you believe or even want to believe in him if you do not anything he tells you. If you can think of anything he ever said as having had an atom of influence on your doing or not doing, you have too good ground to consider yourself no disciple of his. Now, George MacDonald's not the easiest guy in the world to read, but his point, I think, is very straightforward. In other words, the evidence of our belief is what we do about it. Not talk, but action. Be encouraged. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, would you, in the power of your Spirit, take your word home to our hearts. The word of ministry from your word that has come from Thessalonians. Would you accept all these things, and would you graciously work in our hearts because we worship? Would you take us on our way, encouraged, and encourage us? For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.